Great crowds were coming to Jesus, and he warned them to count the cost. He wanted them to understand the cost of following him. The cost is not the same for everyone. Every Christian experience is unique. What Jesus describes here in this passage is the maximum possible cost of following him. But it's also clear from the passage that every disciple of his must be willing to pay this full cost. It may be less, but we must each be prepared to pay the maximum cost that Jesus describes. And the first example of a cost that he describes is the loss of family relationships. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, Jesus is not actually commanding us to hate our mother and father. For a start, that contradicts his other commandments: to love your neighbour as yourself, to love your enemy, to honour your father and your mother. In the parallel passage in Matthew 10, Jesus is recorded as saying, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, or whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is a call to allegiance. Jesus is saying that he comes first and everyone else comes second. Everything else comes a distant second. Jesus must be the first priority of each one of his disciples. And Jesus knew that a family conflict was coming. In the parallel passage in Matthew 10, Jesus also says from verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Following Jesus can cause conflict in family relationships. And if Jesus comes first without compromise, then those relationships can completely break down. And your failure to compromise can actually start to look a little bit like hate to some people. The second way that Jesus says that following him can cost you is physical suffering, even to the point of death. I read in verse 26 that you must hate even your own life to be his disciple. Following Christ can cause conflicts that impact your liberty, can cause pain and death. Jesus calls his disciples to count him as greater than their own comfort and even their own lives. And even in verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm sure you've heard the saying, we've each got a cross to bear. And I think that that phrase has lost a lot of its meaning. Because when Jesus, like many others in his day, took up his cross, he actually lifted up a literal hunk of wood and carried it, and he was about to be executed on that wood. That's what it meant in that context. In a more modern context, that might mean to walk down death row to the electric chair, or walk up the steps to the hangman's noose, or stand up in front of the firing squad. We each must be willing to walk to our own execution for Jesus. Now again, this is a maximum possible cost. Proportionally, very few of Jesus' disciples are crucified or have been executed in any sort of way. But on the other hand, let's not over-spiritualize the image here of bearing your cross. Jesus is saying that following him can cost you physical suffering, even to the point of death. And finally, Jesus says following him can cost you everything that you have, all your money and possessions. Verse 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. By renouncing all that you have, you're ready for it all to go at any moment for the sake of Christ. That moment may not come. You may not lose everything you have. You may lose some. There may be nothing. But you're ready, having renounced all that you have. So in summary, Jesus is saying that following him can cost you family relationships, physical pain, suffering to the point of death, or your possessions, up to everything that you have. Now, we're blessed to live in a country where it simply never costs this much to follow Christ. It's not so in many other parts of the world. I asked my friend in India, Sura, to describe for me what it's like over there. He said that in India, when someone accepts and follows Christ, they're immediately a target for all kinds of harassment and persecution. They're cast out of society. They're considered to be second-class citizens. People in the government, when they find out someone's become a Christian, will actually deprive them of basic common services, other benefits that they're entitled to. Sora also recalled a time when he was held captive by a Hindu radical who threatened to slit his throat unless he bowed down to a particular Hindu idol. Now, God gave him courage and boldness in that moment to hate even his own life. And in God's mercy, the threat was not carried out, and then he was later released. 20 years ago, in 1999, the Australian missionary Graham Staines and his two sons, Philip and Timothy, were burnt alive in their jeep by Hindu radicals as they slept. That's all India, and we're here. But even so, each one of us must be prepared to pay the maximum possible cost. So why do potential disciples of Jesus have to pay or count the cost of following him? Well, it's at best humiliating and at worst fatal to start something of great significance without first working out if you can actually finish it. So the first example Jesus gives is of someone building a tower. From verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him." I guess that just makes sense by itself, doesn't it? It's a very humiliating scenario. The second example is the king going to war, from verse 31. "What king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Because if you know you can win, that's great. But if you know that you can't win, you'd better come to some sort of an arrangement pretty quickly that's better than getting yourself and your whole army brutally killed. You need to be sure that you can pay the cost of following Jesus before you decide to be his disciple. You have to be sure you can finish. We each have to be sure we can finish. But isn't it just as important for someone halfway through building a tower to know that they actually have enough to finish and not look like a fool? There's an important message here for those of us that have been believers for any length of time, not just those considering becoming Jesus' disciple. We should take stock and recount the cost. We all need to be sure that we can finish. So if you're a Christian, and I'm speaking to most of you, what if it's actually really cost you nothing at all to follow Christ, or maybe it's just cost you very, very little? Now, that could be because God's been gracious to you and allowed you to live at one of the most peaceful times in one of the freest societies in the world. It could be that, but there could also be more to it than that. Consider the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, Paul doesn't leave much room to move here. Persecution can be very mild. It might be just harassment, and it can be very rare. But there's not much room here for persecution to be entirely absent throughout the entire lifetime of a believer. Back in Luke 14, let's consider those last two lonely verses at the end of the chapter from verse 34. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus changed metaphors again. There's the man building the tower, there's the king with the army that's too small, and now there's this salt. We can better understand the salt if we look across at Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to ask you to turn with me there to Matthew 5. It's on page 810 if you have the church Bibles. And it's two books before if you don't. So Matthew 5 from verse 13 to 16, where Jesus uses the salt metaphor expanded a little bit more to help us understand it. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Salt and light are about the relationship of a disciple to the world, but they're also commands. They're about what you are to be. You are to be salt. You are to be light. And if you're not, what Jesus says is, you're not useful to him. If you're not what he tells you are, if you're not what he tells you that you are to be, then you're not useful to him. The idea of salt is picked up by Paul in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where he writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." We're to be wise, efficient, and gracious in how we speak to outsiders, but also seasoned with salt. There should be a strong flavor to everything we say to unbelievers. The flavoring and preserving effects of what we say are an essential part of being a Christian. And if we've lost that saltiness, Jesus says, we're good for nothing. The best way that I know to have salt in your speech is to speak truth and the gospel and to speak biblically. If you read the Bible, if you meditate on the scriptures day and night, then you'll find it hard not to speak with salt because it's just a part of who you are. It's part of how you think and it's part of how you express yourself. So what's this being salt got to do with the cost of following Jesus? I think that the reason in Luke 14 that Jesus switches from the cost of being a disciple to the role of a disciple in being salt is this. Being the salt of the earth is a cause of the high cost of being a disciple of Christ. I'll say that again. Being the salt of the earth is one of the causes of the high cost of being a disciple of Christ. And that's not too hard to see. Being salt makes you different. It makes you stand out. You're living a godly life. Being salt and light means that you're speaking biblically, wisely and graciously, but biblically. And if you're salt and light in the world, it will be confronting to some unbelievers. Your entire life can become an indictment on their own lives, on the sin that's in their own lives. And over time, this godly, salty Christian life can tend to have two effects on unbelievers. The positive is that, as we read, they'll give glory to your Father in heaven. But sometimes they'll get angry and they will react and they will persecute the believer. So I'll come back to that question. What if it's never really cost me anything to follow Christ? And this is actually the question that I've been asking myself, because it's cost me very, very little. So what worries me is that the answer might be that it's cost me not much to follow Christ because I am salt that's begun to lose its flavor. Maybe that's why the cost is so low. And this is a self-examination that each one of us needs to perform. It's important to look at yourself and how you conduct yourself with unbelievers and ask yourself the question, is my salt losing its flavor? Am I hiding my light? Ask God in prayer to show you the answer to that question. But let me balance this again. I did say before that it could be that it's never cost you anything to be a disciple of Jesus because of the freedoms that we have in this country. That could be the case. It could be that some sort of persecution or harassment is still coming for you in the future. But don't jump on those two answers too quickly before you've spent some time examining yourself and asking that question of yourself, am I being the salt to this world that Jesus has told me to be? So let's consider now those two examples that Jesus gave of the cost of following him, or of counting the cost. So building the tower. To build a tower, you need cash. But you don't need any particular amount of money to be a disciple of Christ. To win as a king, your army has to be bigger than the other army or stronger, but you don't need any army to become a disciple of Christ. In fact, the absolute maximum cost of being a disciple of Jesus is a cost that can be paid by every single person. You don't need money, supporters, achievements. There's no waiting period. It's actually there for everyone. Anyone and everyone can pay the cost. Anyone can lose family relationships, suffer, die, lose all that they have. So everyone is able to pay the cost of following Christ, but it's not that simple, is it? How can you be sure that you're able to pay the cost? How can you count the cost and be sure that you can truly give everything that the Lord will ask of you? Well, every project begins with an analysis of the costs and the benefits. You pay a cost now for a return later. So you build a tower because that's going to give you some financial reward. A king might invade another country because there's going to be some political benefit or financial reward. So what's the benefit that this maximum cost of following Christ attracts? Jesus didn't even mention it here in Luke. But Jesus does make it very clear in other places that following him is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. And equally clear is the fact that the alternative is eternal suffering for a punishment that each one of us deserves. So if you're still in Matthew chapter 5, immediately before Jesus talked about the salt and the light up in verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The reward in heaven for being persecuted is so great that Jesus says you should actually rejoice and be glad. Jim Elliot was a missionary who was killed by the Huaroni people in Ecuador that he was trying to bring the gospel to. And he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Your closest family relationships, your body, all your possessions, they're going to be gone in just a few decades at the latest. But your eternal glory will be with you very soon, and it can't be taken away from you. So we've established that the cost of following Christ can be everything. The benefits far outweigh the costs. So how can you be sure that you can actually finish, that you can pay the cost? I'd like to turn now for the rest of our time to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. So that's on page 1007 if you've got one of the church Bibles. We'll look briefly at just a few parts of Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. So the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians that had suffered a lot for their faith, but were starting to waver. They were becoming unsure. And this letter points them back to Christ. It seeks to reassure them and re-steady them and tell them that Christ is the only way. So I'd like to read Hebrews 10 from verse 32 to 39. And there's a lot of themes that overlap with everything we've been picking out of Luke and the parallel passage in Matthew. So just see if you can see them as I read through. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." We see here that the believers had paid the cost of physical persecution. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Remember, rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. Renounce all that you have. And of course, there's the promise of the eternal reward, the better possession and an abiding one. Verse 36, the Hebrews are told that they have need of endurance. That's what we need to finish. We need endurance. And finally, in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The endurance that we're called to have is through faith. We're called to endurance through faith. And then chapter 11 starts with the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our faith means that we're completely certain of our reward in heaven. Even though we haven't seen it. And then chapter 11 lists a whole bunch of Old Testament saints as examples of men and women of faith who believed God's promises, acted accordingly, and many of them suffered. And then the climax is the first couple of verses of Hebrews 12, which I'll read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is presented here as our example and our goal. He endured the suffering and the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. Christ persevered because of what he knew was on the other side. And in the same way, our endurance should be strengthened by faith. We have that confident assurance and conviction that our reward in heaven is certain. We will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But looking to Jesus means looking to him not just as our example, but also as our reward. Heaven is where Jesus is. He's our salvation, our example, but also the reward itself. Every believer can pay the maximum cost and endure any persecution for the name of Jesus. They can if they look to him, their heavenly reward in certain faith. So as I close, I think it's very unlikely that in this country we're going to suffer imprisonment or torture or loss of our possessions for following Christ. But you don't have to stay here. God may be calling you to be salt and light to people in other parts of the world. And the parts that need him the most are the way they really don't want you to come at all. You are not welcome there. And for most of us who stay here in Australia, let's repent of compromising to avoid problems. Let's ask God to make us true salt and light to those that are around us. But let's also be prepared for the future. It really does seem likely to me that the cost of following Christ in Australia is going to increase over time rather than decrease. The cost of living a godly life following Christ without compromise. So let's be ready to pay the cost, and let's be ready to rejoice in the face of any sufferings because of the joy that's set before us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for the joy that is set before us in heaven as we look to our Lord Jesus, our example, our reward, but also the founder and the perfecter of our faith. We would not have no faith except for what we had from him. Lord, we just pray that you give strength and perseverance, especially to the many, many thousands and tens of thousands of believers around the world that are suffering persecution for your name. But also, Lord, give us the strength to not be compromising, but to be salt and light to those that we know, and to be ready to take any sort of embarrassment, inconvenience, or harassment. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.